Perhaps your Bible is still open to the book of Jude. If it is, you can look at the last two verses of that book. Those will be our verses for this month, the month of June, to focus on and to think about, meditate on throughout the week, perhaps commit to memory as well. So they will hopefully be an encouragement and a help to us. I know that they're one of my favorites. Many of the New Testament epistles end with a doxology. A doxology is a praise or blessing offered, praise offered to God for who He is and what He has done. We often talk about the importance of, in our prayers, incorporating praise to God. I don't know if we always think about what that means. It means like, I guess we praise God and we thank Him for the day. Oh yeah, we already did that. Now we can move on to the next thing. But actually meditating on what God has done and praising Him for His goodness, not just in what He has done, but what He has promised to do. And as the song we just sang mentioned, we have Christ's own promise that cannot fail. So this doxology here speaks about how God is the one who preserves those whom He has called, those whom He has saved. And beautiful doxology. Let me read it to you, verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So let's repeat that together. We'll say the reference, then the verses, then the reference, and I'll repeat that together and begin to put that into our minds. Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Jude 24 and 25. All right. So let's put that in the back of our minds and think about that, and the opportunity to thank God for His work in our life and His saving work that not only saves us from hell, but also will keep us from stumbling and will present us faultless in His presence. Several months ago, Pastor offered me the opportunity to speak in the Sunday evenings of June, and I snatched that chance up. I love to teach God's Word, and so I was thankful for that opportunity. I was trying to think of something that I could do in 3 or 4 weeks, and so I was looking through and thinking about the small books of the Bible, the short ones, and I alighted upon the book of Jude. It's one of my favorites. I've always found it intriguing. As far as I can tell, it hasn't been preached on since, I think it was the mid-80s. Pastor Bixler did a series on Jude, so I think we're good, and we're not overlapping or stepping on anybody's toes here. But this is an interesting book. As we read it, perhaps, as Ed read it just a few minutes ago, perhaps you said, well, that's interesting, I never remember reading that before, or well, that's strange, I never remember seeing that in the Bible before, or maybe you're an expert at it. But even now, even after studying it for several months, I still look at it and I think, boy, that's kind of strange. That's some interesting stuff. It's a short letter. It's one of the shorters. It's only one chapter long. It's not divided up into any longer chapters. It's kind of tucked into the end of the Bible there, kind of sneaks in between the letters from John and the Revelation as well. But it's got a lot of interesting things to tell us, and I think it has an important message for you and for me living right here in 2015 today. And I think it offers a great, both a warning and an encouragement, and some of the following some of the main topics of the New Testament, which are the danger of false teaching, both in its proclamation and in the way it lives itself out, and also in the encouragement to persevere or to follow Jesus Christ. So it's a great great opportunity for us to study and to look through and to look at something interesting here. If we know part of the book of Jude, it's probably verse 3, where it talks about appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, this evening in this first section. And then next week, Lord willing, look at the section from 5 through 16 there, talking about the reason for that, and then the admonition in the following 17 through the end of the book there as well. Jude is part of the general epistles of the New Testament. General, we say general because they are addressed to the church generally, not to a specific assembly. And you'll notice there that he addresses his letter in verse 1 to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So this is a book that is written to you and me as part of the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is written to us generally along those lines. One of the major themes or one of the major topics that continually comes up through the New Testament is the topics of being wary of or watching out for false teachers and false teaching and its fruit in our lives and in the lives of others. And this book is no exception. What is a little different, though, is you'll notice that it does not, as you read through it, it does not actually talk about false teachers. Right? It's certainly talking about false believers, but not necessarily false teachers. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that in a few moments. The New Testament promises that false teachers will continually be arising in the church. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he said that there will be grievous wolves that will rise up from and not sparing the flock, and also from among your own selves. And sometimes I think we often get the idea that we will combat false teaching by sealing the borders and not letting anybody in, and therefore we'll be free. But of course that ignores the problem that sin is not just out there, but it's in here. And we need to look to ourselves. And I think the book of Jude directs us to do that very thing. And if you were reading along and thinking, what is Jude trying to say, as Ed read through the book earlier, you probably got the impression that this isn't just about bad people out there, but there's a specific hard-hitting message for you and for me. Overall, what he is saying is that there are false believers in the church. That's what we're going to look at tonight. There's a danger there, and that needs to be watched out for. In the next section, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we're going to say that these false believers will suffer God's judgment. And so this is a very serious thing. And then finally, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll look at the last section, which will speak to the fact that therefore we are to persevere and we are to continue in the faith. Now, as we talk about persevering in the faith, that means to continue believing in Jesus Christ. It means to continue our hope resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But persevering in faith also will result, as we sung this evening, trusting and obeying. A living faith, as James teaches us, will produce good works. A genuine faith will work itself out. And Jude is talking about that as well. We persevere not just in faith, but in obedience to Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk quite a bit about that as well. So let's begin. Let's just look at these first couple verses. The first two are very standard greeting for an epistle, and Jude describes it this way. Of course, it's usually the writer to the readers and then a greeting, and we have that same pattern in verses 1 through 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So here we have Jude. We have this writer. His name is Jude. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, Jude or Judas or Judah would have been a pretty common Jewish name, as you can imagine. And there are several Judes or Judases in the New Testament. We can think of several, I'm sure, off the top of our head. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So this means that he is a Jude or a Judas who is a brother of James, and that would mean something. He's not just saying, and I have a brother whose name is James, but he's describing himself or identifying himself as the one who is the brother of James. And it seems to be, and I would definitely concur, that this seems to be talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who wrote the epistle just a few pages back here, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So we have James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and that would also mean then, of course, that Jude would have been the half-brother of Jesus Christ. In you remember in Matthew chapter 13, at least three of Jesus' brothers are identified by name. There's a Joseph, there's a Jude, and there's a James. And so he would certainly fit in with that if that is the one who is being referenced or who is writing this letter. Now, that would, of course, say, well, why does he just not say, I'm Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ? You know me. Mary's my mom, you've probably heard of her. Jesus, you've probably heard of him, identifying himself in that way. James, if you want to look back to the Epistle of James, James is very similar in the way he talks about the same thing. He just describes himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say, and the brother of Jude, so apparently Jude wasn't quite as famous. But he describes himself as a servant of the Lord and of Jesus Christ as well. And you think about the significance of that, that he does not say, well, I'm someone special because I'm Jesus' half-brother or because I'm Mary's son, just like Jesus was. But he describes himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And I think sums up the change in the relationship that he had toward his half-brother, Jesus Christ. I remember that during Jesus' ministry, his brothers were not big fans of him. Remember, they kind of said, you know, they looked down on him. They said, you're kind of crazy. They said, why don't you do things in Nazareth where you're from? Why are you keep doing all these other stuff? And here, apparently, along with James, Jude has understood and come to the realization that Jesus wasn't just their older brother. He was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, and they believed in him. And you say, well, that would have been pretty easy because they would have known him. Maybe. It may have been even harder just because they knew him. Now, I would imagine growing up with Jesus would have been filled with quite a few challenges and difficulties and things that would have been a little bit different than normal. But he describes himself not in terms of his physical relationship to Jesus Christ, but to his spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ, that of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Master and himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty significant, I think. Jude describes himself as a servant of Jesus the Christ and the brother of James. And I assume that to the people to whom James or Jude is writing, this would suffice to explain who he was. And they would say, oh yeah, Jude, we've heard of you. And so he writes then, as I said before, he writes to the church generally, or not specifically, but simply to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he speaks to those whom God has called, not simply whom he has called to salvation. God calls all men everywhere to repent. But those whom he has effectively called, those whom he has called and drawn to himself and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And just as we have, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, where those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So he writes this letter to Christians, to people whom God has called to faith in Jesus Christ. And not only does he say that they are called, but he also says they are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. They are the ones whom God has poured out his special love on in such that he saved them when they were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, and when we were enemies of Jesus Christ, God loved us and gave his Son for us and called us and brought us to salvation. We are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That word is significant as well, even if you think about the verses that we just read aloud a few minutes ago, that we are kept by Jesus Christ and kept for Jesus Christ. So not only has God saved us and then said, all right, we'll see you later, but he is at work in us, continually preserving us and keeping us and enabling us to persevere in faith and in good works. So Jude writes as the servant of Jesus Christ to other people who have acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ and call themselves servants of Jesus Christ. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May these things, mercy, peace, and love, be poured out from God into your life. May your lives be filled with God's mercy, God's peace, and God's love because of what he has done for us in Christ. So we have pretty standard greeting, but there's a few interesting things there. James identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and he writes to all believers, and that would include you and me this evening. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Jude opens his book with really a warning. There's a lot of different ways that you could warn someone about different things. Perhaps you have a feature enabled on your phone that will give you weather warnings and say, storms are entering the area, seek cover. Or perhaps you have some sort of, I also have an app on my phone that gives me a warning when it says gas prices are going up in Columbus. So I drop everything and I run to the gas station and I fill up. There are many different kinds of warnings. You may have some sort of a warning light or lights that you have no idea what they mean, but some sort of orange thing that comes on in your car and says something is wrong. And it takes an expert in electronics and things like that to tell you what's wrong. But there's a warning. A warning goes out, says there's danger ahead. Something is wrong. And Jude begins with this warning, and his warning to them has to do with the state of certain people in the church. So look with me at verse 3. The reason he gives this warning is he was going to write. He had every intention of writing, but he was forced to change his topic because of the danger, because of this thing that he now needs to warn us about. Not sure what that does there. Right, so he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So Jude said, I was ready. I was pretty pumped about writing to you, and I was going to write, he says, about our common salvation, the salvation that we enjoy from God through faith in Jesus Christ, which binds us together, which is the basis of our fellowship, the fact that God has made a way for us to be right with Him. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. He has justified us and declared us not guilty. He is at work in us, making us like Jesus Christ. And one day when we're with Him, He will purge sin and all of its effects from our lives so that we will bring glory to God forever and ever as justified sinners. Maybe he thought about writing something along the lines of the book of Romans, right? And that would be a book that was written about our common salvation, where Paul, in just chapter after chapter, unpacks the glory of God in his mercy in justifying sinners. And Jude says, I would have liked to have done that. That was something I really wanted to do, because I think any Christian who understands the gospel says, that is what I love to talk about. I love to talk about our common salvation. If there is one thing that gets me excited, if there's one thing that brings a smile to my face, if there's one thing that really gets me talking faster and gesturing more and bigger things, it's the glory of God in saving sinners and bringing them to Himself, and people who were God's enemies, and Him giving His Son for them and bringing them to Himself and calling them His children. But Jude said there was something that he found more immediately pressing, that he had to put that letter that he perhaps would like to have written on hold and write it another different letter, but a necessary letter. So he goes from talking instead just simply about their common salvation, but he says, because of this, there's something that was more necessary. Because of what is going on, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, I wanted to write about our common salvation. That would have been great. I would have loved writing that. You would have enjoyed reading that. But he said, there's a problem. And so therefore, I was forced to write instead to appeal to you, or to remind you. He's going to use that word remind and remember several times. To remind them to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. The word contend is to fight for it, to struggle for it. And he's going to say there's something at stake here that must be fought for. There is something that is in danger, and you must not let it go. You must fight for it. So there is a great danger here, and as such, we must contend for the faith. And he says, this is why I was forced to set aside my initial plans, and I write to you instead, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of things that people think that means. Some people think it just means to be contentious and belligerent or whatever, and some people are very good at that. They enjoy that very much. Other people say, well, this means that I should hold everything that I think is true and never give up any of it, because everything I think is right, and I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm going to contend for the faith. But notice with me, I think if we look at the words that he uses, I think that we can understand what he's trying to say a little better. He says we're to contend for the faith. For the faith. Now, when he talks about the faith, he's talking not about our faith that we have, our reliance on God, but he's talking about the object of our faith. what it is that we believe, right? Many times people, when they talk about religion, they'll say, yeah, you just got to have faith. Well, that doesn't really do you any good. Your faith and however much you believe or rely on something is only as good as the object of your faith, right? If I say, you know, there's a problem in my house, and I look at that and I say, I can fix that, all right? And my wife might say, I admire your faith, but the object of the faith is not good, all right? It's only as good as my ability to actually fix that. And so the same is the same along the same lines. When Jude says here we're to contend or to fight for the faith, we're fighting for the object of our faith. Now you say, well, we're not fighting. And of course, if we were to ask, what is the object of our faith? It is, of course, Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, the body of truth in which we believe, in which we have faith. And as Carrie was saying earlier, you know, we strive to say our faith is in the Word of God. Our church doctrinal statement says that the Bible is our only authority of faith and practice. It's what we believe. That's what the object of our faith is. But notice that he even, he describes how he describes the faith. Okay, it's not everything that I've ever believed. You know, like, well, I didn't believe that the moon landings were real, or I didn't believe that, you know, 9/11 was real, or something like that. And I should fight for those things that I believe. Hold true to yourself and what you think is true. That's not the faith he's talking about. He's talking about a specific body of truth. Notice how he describes it. It is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so let's look at each of those three things. There's three things: once for all, delivered to the saints. Start with delivered, all right? When he says this is the faith that was delivered, this is the faith that was handed down, this is the faith that was given to you, this is the faith, the truth that was revealed to you by God through his prophets and apostles and inscripturated in the Word of God, right? This is what God has revealed and communicated to you, okay? Now, notice that it's delivered once for all. That's an interesting way of saying that. It's a very interesting adjective to put on there. We're most familiar with that adverb, once for all, from the book of Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus Christ dying once for all, once for sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. And here he says, he's talking about this is what God has delivered as the body of truth that is to be believed. And it's what he's given once for all. I think that kind of closes it off to say, well, these are the things that I think, and these are the things that God has spoken to me and stuff like this. I think this really closes this down to talk about the Word of God as inscripturated in here. It's not saying, you know, anything that you might believe about God, stick that in there. That'll work. Fight for that. But it's saying fight for what God has revealed specifically in the inscripturated, in the inspired Word of God. And then notice finally he says it was delivered to the saints. This is the Christian doctrine. This is the Christian faith. And when I say that word, I don't mean as opposed to Catholic. I mean that it was given to the church. This is the same doctrine that God has given to the church in the United States or in Europe or in Africa or in Asia or in South America, wherever it may be. This is not something that is regional. This is not something that was given to the saints for the first 500 years of the church or for the last 50 years of the church or the last 5 years of the church. This is the body of doctrine which God has inspired and inscripturated in the Word of God that is applicable and binding for all of the church, for all the saints. So we're talking about something pretty significant, pretty overarching, quite transcendent in that sense. It's not something localized. It's not some little thing that we have. That means that we're not talking about our service order. It's not the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And therefore, we should fight tooth and nail for that. What we're talking about are the truths of the Word of God as inscripturated in the Bible. And that really is distracting. Let's see. So we have the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. And for this, Jude says, I'm willing to change my plans on what I wanted to write to you, and you need to be willing to fight for that. Now, we're not fighting to... this is my next question then. Well, how do we fight for it? Are we fighting because, I mean, we're not changing it. We're not, it's like people can't take this away from us. It still exists whether or not people believe it. Why are we fighting for it? And I think the next verse explains why we need to fight for it. And we wouldn't be surprised then to see that verse start with the word for, which explains or gives a reason why Jude would say, I was going to write this. I decided I needed to write instead, appealing to you to contend or to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Here's why. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the reason why we must fight for this timeless truth of God's word is because, he says, there are certain people who have crept in unnoticed. Now notice again, as I was saying earlier on, there's certain people out there who are saying all kinds of crazy things. There are verses in the Bible that say that. There's all sorts of people out there saying all kinds of things, and we need to judge those things by the word of God. We need to test everything. We need to cling to what's good, and we need to abstain from every form of evil. But he says, there are people in here. There are people within your midst, people who would say, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, that's me. And they have crept in, he says, unnoticed. They have come in, and they are in your midst, and there are people in here, and for this reason we must fight for the truth. He says, these certain people have crept in unnoticed. Well, who are these certain people? Could you be a little more vague? He's not giving names of people here, but he's saying there are a certain kind of people, and he describes them in three ways. Look how he describes them in verse 4. First of all, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Number 2, they were ungodly people. And number 3, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, there are certain people who identify with you, who identify as part of the church, and because of the danger of them sneaking in, you need to fight for the truth, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now look at how he describes them. He describes them, first of all, as people who long ago were designated for this condemnation. The idea is they are going to be people whom God is going to judge. And you say, well, I don't like to talk about God's judgment. Well, next week, next Sunday night, is going to be pretty rough, okay? Because that is what he's going to talk about in verses 5 through 17. He's going to say, this is how God has continuously judged sinful people, and it doesn't matter if they were part of the nation of Israel, it doesn't matter where they were, it doesn't matter if they were angels, it doesn't matter any of these things. When they sinned, God judged them. And so these people are destined for God's judgment, and God will judge them. And so this is a very serious matter. This is something to take serious. And this is why I went from my plans of talking about our common salvation, which is great and I would love to do, but there is a serious danger here. And we need to talk about this because they are designated for this condemnation. Secondly, he describes them as ungodly people. Ungodly people. And that's one of Jude's favorite words. I don't know if you caught that. I love that verse where he uses ungodly in like 4 or 5 different times in one verse. It's like, can I get that in there one more time? He uses it as an adjective, he uses it as a noun, he uses it as an adverb. I think he uses it as a verb in the same sentence. He says they are ungodly people. They are characterized by the very opposite of what the church should be characterized by, right? We are, should be, claim to be the people of God. We're the people who acknowledge God as our Lord. We're the people who listen to his word and live by its authority. We're the people who seek to act like him and respond like him and think like him. But he says there are people who have identified with you and come into your midst who are not that at all. In fact, they are ungodly people. And this is why I have to change my plans. This is why you need to fight for the faith. And then finally, he describes them as people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here's what he says they do. They pervert, or they twist. They twist the grace of our God into sensuality. So they take something that is good and true and right, the grace of God, and they twist it around so that it becomes sensuality, or being able to live according to my feelings, to do whatever I think is right or whatever feels good to me or seems right to me. Now, how would they do that? Well, I think this is not something that was new in Jude's time. Paul says in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there. It's on the left-hand side of my page in my Bible here. But that doesn't really help you. He says, this is the very same thing that we're accused of saying. We've been constantly accused of saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the kind of things that people say we are teaching. But that's not true. That's not what we're teaching. But if you think about it, I think when the gospel and the grace of God is clearly and biblically proclaimed, we're always going to leave ourselves open to that charge. Think with me. Here's the message of the gospel. God created you. He made you to glorify Him. You have rebelled against Him. And as a sinful creature, descendant of Adam, everything you have done has been in opposition to God. But God, in His mercy, made a way for you to be right with Him. And instead of the punishment of your sin, which would have been your infinite life, your infinite death for your sin against an infinite God, God offered His Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in your place. And His payment for your sin and His perfect righteousness before God can be credited to your account by your faith in Him. You say, well, what do I have to do to get that? Nothing. You have to believe. Well, do I have to pay for it? Do I have to pay it back? Do I owe God forever and ever? I mean, is there any way to get out of this debt? No. It is a gift. It is by grace. Paul says in Romans 4, if you had to earn it, it wouldn't be grace anymore. It's a gift. Well, what do I have to do to stay saved then? So joining is free, but what's the monthly membership fee, right? Well, what is this going to cost me? Nothing. God has saved you for eternity. Well, what if I sin? What if I sin after God forgives me of my sin? God will forgive your sin because of what Jesus Christ has done. What do I have to do? Where's the catch? Do I get knocked out of the club? How many times? How many strikes? God forgives your sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Will there be a time when, you know, God will say, okay, that's enough. You reached the maximum limit. There's no more. John says, we have a propitiation. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. So you're telling me that God will forgive me for my sins because of what Jesus did, and it doesn't cost me anything. And if I sin, God will not hold that against me because of what Jesus did. And hopefully to those points you'd say yes. And what's the next thing that someone's going to say? So it doesn't matter if I sin, right? I can do whatever I want. And then we say, no, that's not right. Okay, and that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 5 and 6, where he goes through that same progression, and he says, you know, may it never be, by no means, absolutely not. That's not what we're saying. So when the gospel is preached, the freedom of God's grace in Christ, I think it always leaves us open to that charge. And it brings us to places like the Epistle to Titus, where it says God's grace trains us into godliness. And we're not just to teach about the grace of God, but also the godliness which corresponds to it. Because there are some people who profess God but deny Him by their lives. So, yes, there is a corresponding change that takes place, but that's not based in our goodness. Again, that's something that changes from the inside out. And so here are people who are taking the grace of God and saying, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Jesus died for me. My sins are forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what's right and what's wrong. Don't tell me any of this kind of thing. I am just going to do whatever I want and whatever I feel like doing. And he says they've twisted or perverted the grace of our God into sensuality. And in so doing, here's what they've done. They've denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here's the difference. We say God has forgiven us because of Jesus Christ. And now, we would say with Jude, hopefully, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And what He tells me to do, I gladly do. I do it from the heart because He's changed my heart from the inside out. I want to observe everything that He has commanded me. I want to obey Him. I want to place every area of my life under His Lordship. Whatever He tells me to do, I'll do it. Whatever He wants me to think, I'll think it. However He wants me to feel, I'll feel that way. I want to belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Master and my Lord, and I am His servant and His disciple. But these people have said, no, no, no. I'm going to enjoy the grace of God, but I'm going to continue being the Master and the Lord. I'm not going to be a servant of Jesus. I'm going to be my own Master. I'm going to be my own Lord. And they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, think about here what I'm trying to build this picture into your mind is, Jude says there are people who identify with you. They identify as Christians, and they would probably gather with you. They may be even people who are reading this letter or hearing this letter read. Same could be true tonight. But he says they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, and instead they take God's grace and use it as an opportunity or of the freedom to live any way they please. They have no desire to obey God. And in such, they're not godly people, but they're ungodly people. And Jude says we need to contend for the faith that was once delivered. We need to look at the truth of God's word, and we need to fight, not to keep it, because it's always there whether we accept it or not. I think what he's saying is we need to fight to keep to obey it in our lives. We need to, if you want to use another word, we need to persevere in the truth of God's word. We need to say, what does God's word tell me, and how can I put that into practice in my life? This is what Jude is going to say later on in the thing. That's why I think I'm on the right track, because he says things like in verse 20, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. You persevere. And then he ends with that beautiful benediction, and the Lord will preserve you. Trusting in His preservation as well. So here's what he says. When he says that we need to contend for the faith, right? He's not talking about protecting it from people out there. He's talking about protecting the faith and obeying the faith, what God has commanded us, in here. And not even just in here, but more like in here. I think that's the application that we ought to take with us to say, if I'm a person who's here tonight, I would assume most of you, if not all of you, would identify and say, I am a Christian. I when he says those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, that's me. I believe that. Servant of Jesus Christ, yeah, I'll go for that. But the question that we would have to ask is, in our daily lives, tomorrow morning, Tuesday afternoon, Thursday night, is Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives? Or by our actions and our attitudes and our thoughts, do we twist His grace into sensuality and deny Him as our Master and Lord and live in an ungodly way? And if we do, Jude has a big warning coming up for you about God's judgment and for me. And so he encourages us, I think he says, this is a very real problem. Jude, I don't know that he is necessarily talking directly to false teachers, people who are teaching falsehood, because he doesn't talk about their teaching at all. He talks about their living. He talks about the way they live. And so I think he's talking to you and to me that we need to regularly inspect our lives and saying, am I persevering in the faith? And am I persevering in obedience to Jesus Christ? Is He the Lord and Master of my life? Or am I denying Him and twisting His grace into sensuality and saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so it's okay if I do this, or this isn't really a big deal, or God doesn't really mind about this. Or do I say, every area of my life is placed under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I want to follow Him. I want to hear if this isn't right, and I want to make it right. I want to hear how I can bring this attitude into line with Jesus Christ and with what He commands me to do. So in summing up, I think this is how I tried to sum it up in one statement. Jesus' church must constantly fight to conform to the truth God has revealed. I struggle with the word conform. I didn't know if there was a... Obey could work there as well. Follow could work there. I said conform because I didn't want it simply to sound like, well, you just do a couple things and then you're good. But that my life is when I look to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the Word of God, I say, I want my life to look like that. I want my words to sound like that. I want my attitudes to feel like that. That's what I want to do. And that's not going to be something that just happens automatically. Because we're children of Adam. We have a sin principle in us. We live in a sinful world. There's temptation aplenty, and we've got evil hearts. And we need to fight for the faith that was once delivered. We need to constantly fight each one as we struggle in our own lives and as we encourage one another to fight this fight as well, to conform to the truth of God's Word. That's what I think these first four verses set us up for Jude saying. I have a couple questions, and there are things I've talked about already, but I'd just like to, I'll just throw it open for a few minutes and have you throw out some things, because maybe you've probably thought about some things even as we've been talking about that maybe I haven't even thought about, and maybe encouragement to one another. The first thing has to do with this this idea of being a servant of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? Jude throws that out. He says, I'm the brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ. What do you usually think of when you think of that, and what does that mean to you? If you were to say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Here's your chance. What do you think? Okay, so that we follow not just his teaching, but we follow his example. He's our pattern both in what he tells us to do and commands us to do, and also in how to live. He lived a perfect life. We have a great example in Jesus Christ. Good. Good thought.
The idea of in totality to be under submission. I think you said master in all areas of life. A slave doesn't think, well, what do I want to do today? His will is completely submitted to the promotion of the will of the master.
Slave's not quite the same as an employee, right? Employee, end of the day, turns out the light, shuts the door. Don't call me. You know, I've turned off my phone, whatever. You don't own me until tomorrow morning. Servant, slave is not in that boat. He belongs to the master, whatever the master says. So it's a complete lifestyle there. Good thought. Other thoughts? Anything else? How does that compare or better contrast with the false believer's understanding? Are they servants of Jesus Christ? What does it say about them? Okay, they serve themselves, right? They do whatever they want. What else? They deny the master, right? Maybe they don't say, I deny Jesus Christ, but in their lives they deny him. Possibly along the lines of what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, where they profess to know God, but in their lives they deny him. By their works they deny him. Okay, so we have a contrast between a servant of Jesus Christ and people who claim to be servants of Jesus Christ but actually deny their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. All right, second thing. What does the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints include, and what does that exclude? Thinking about that, hopefully what I said was clear and what I was trying to get along. What are the things, if we were to say, what is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Well, that would be Scripture, right? Those would be the things that would be stated in Scripture. What would that involve? What would that entail? Not real hard. Yep. Okay, redemption, or even the gospel message, how to be saved, that it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. These great gospel truths, that would be, this has been something that God has revealed in Scripture, and it doesn't matter where you are on earth, it doesn't matter what time, the only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay?
We have to take that on I guess, for lack of a better word, a dispensational way too, because there's truth revealed to saints in the Old Testament that we're not under anymore.
Okay.
So we have to be discerning about that body of truth that we're going to obey.
Okay, I think you have a point there. You know, there are things that were revealed to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament regarding food, regarding ceremonial things, things like this, and we say we've been freed from the law by Jesus Christ, and so we're not under that. This is the body of truth that is delivered to the saints. That's good. We can learn from that. God has revealed about Himself. The law is revelatory in God, about God. It shows us about what God is like. It shows us that He demands perfection. He's a holy God and He judges evil, but is not necessarily binding on the Christian. Good point. What kinds of things might it exclude that people might be more ready to fight about? Maybe you're just confused because you don't know many Christians that like to fight. Excellent. Yes. We might make personal standards or personal rules which are good, are important. And we might say these things help me to deal with my flesh and my sinfulness, and I'm going to make this rule. But then we say, now everyone needs to follow my rule. And this is now the faith that's been handed down for the saints once for all. And everybody, we're going to fight for this. That would be excluded, I think, from that. Good point. So there we go. That was my way to tie that together to this morning. Good. Yes?
I was just going to say, Paul seems to think that there are questionable issues for the church in Rome, the church at Corinth. There are things that could potentially divide people, but they don't have to. They don't have to be a gospel breaking point because they're not part of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.
Okay. Things that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture. All right. And we might say, well, this works and this is how this understands to me, makes sense to me. But this is not the issue of what I'm going to fight for and spend the rest of my life fighting for. What he says instead is what's delivered to the saints. Good. Good thought. Other thoughts? Anything else? I mean, we could throw in there traditions, church traditions. This is how we do it. Culture traditions. This is how we do it in the United States or whatever else it might be. You're going to stay back there? Yeah. Yeah. He said, you know, you tithe on your little herb gardens that you have in your windowsill, you know. So you're like, let's see, there's 10 leaves on my little cumin plant here, so I'm going to take one off and I'm going to tithe that to the Lord. And he said, that's great. He actually says, this you should have done, but you have ignored the weightier things. You've been in focusing on these little things, these little bitsy things, you have missed the big things, the big points. He says you're like polishing the outside of the cup and inside you're full of debauchery and things like that. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, so that thing about the faith that was once delivered, we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about the clear Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. We need to fight for that in our lives to conform to it. We need to say, God, I want your word to so master me that my life is submissive to that in every aspect. Final thing, how would the false understanding that perverts the grace of God into sensuality sound like? Okay, what would we hear if we were to talk to these certain people from verse 4? If they were here, and we said, well, we actually have one of the certain people here right now. How would you explain what your position is? What would they say? What would it sound like? Makes sense to me. It's reasonable. Well, what about what Scripture says? Well, that's not a big deal. But think about it. You know, this makes sense to me, right? The God that I believe in. Yeah, that right there is a pretty good starting phrase for something like that. I believe in a God that's like this. Well, you just made up your own God. You can make him say whatever you want. But that is not fighting for the faith that was once for all delivered. Good. Excellent. What else? Okay. All right. Blaming God for your stuff and putting it, you know, throwing it up into the spiritual thing. Like, I have a peace about this. I prayed about this. Or I think it's God's will on the basis of God's word. No. Just I have this peace. It's up there. Something like that. Yes, they could very easily do what they felt like, do what they wanted to without grounding that in the word of God. Good.
People of faith. We hear that thrown around. Faith.
Sure, people of faith, but not people of the faith.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to be. All right? Yes?
Well,
God's forgiving, don't judge me. That's right. Yeah, you can't judge me. I don't want to judge you. Really, I don't. I have enough problems on my own. But here's what God says. If you're going to accept God as your authority, then this is what He says. Good point. Excellent. Yes? Sure. I think that would be a lot of what's tied up in this idea of sensuality, that it's more tied to my feelings and my glands than it is tied to the truth of what God says and what I know to be true. And there may be times when it's a rush, and there may be times when it's not a rush. But we obey not because it's a rush. We obey because God's commanded it. Good. Any other thoughts? So let me encourage you, along with Jude, to think this week, even as you go through this week, maybe there's a couple times when you think, I don't know, you're just so bored that all you can think about is Sunday night. Am I fighting to conform my life to the truth, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Do I know what that is? Could I articulate those things? And is my life subservient or submissive to that? Am I denying Jesus Christ as my master by my life and by my attitudes and by my words? Or am I actually showing myself to be a servant of God? Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer, and I think we'll close with a song. Dear God, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for saving us and for the grace that You have shown to us in Jesus Christ. We could never repay it, and we don't even want to try. Lord, we thank You, though, that You have changed us from the inside out, that You are making us into new creatures, and we pray that we would live in conformity with that new nature that desires to please You and to become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help each one of my brothers and sisters here this evening as we go through our week, that we would earnestly contend, that we would fight in our lives to obey You and to put You first, and to follow Jesus Christ and to observe everything that He's commanded us to do. And we thank You that You will be with us always, even till the end of the age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.